Good evening. It's good to be back. It was a good meal. I feel full. And hopefully you're not too sleepy. I'll do my best to keep you awake. Let's ask the Lord's blessing again. Father, we come before you with thanksgiving for your word. We pray, Father, that you would fill me with your spirit and speak your word clearly, that all of it will be edified, including me, because if your spirit is at work communicating to us, Father, we will know you better. We depend on you, Father. We can't understand your word apart from your spirit's illumination, and so we just trust that you'll open your word to us and help us this evening. May the Lord Jesus be glorified, we pray in his name. Please turn with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel, Old Testament book, Daniel chapter 7. We looked in the last message at what it means that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. I focused on the aspect of him being the Son of God, the aspect of the inheritance. There's much, much more that can be said about the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. We could talk about the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, that the Father and the Son are made, for lack of better terminology, of the same stuff. They're equal. They're the same, like a father and a son, in the literal sense that we talked about, that sometimes that son of is used. He didn't come from the Father in the sense that he was created, but he's the same as the Father, the Lord Jesus. So much more that we could say about the Son of God. What I want to talk about now is what it means that the Lord Jesus is the Son of Man. So, Daniel chapter 7 is one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament. God shows in chapter 7, he shows Daniel a vision of four beasts, and those beasts represent the empires of the world, starting from way back in Daniel's day. One of them would be the Babylonian Empire, and the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Empire of Greece that was to come, and ultimately Rome. And Daniel takes his prophecy, or God shows him these visions that take the prophecy all the way till the end, to the return of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't known as the Lord Jesus at the time, but he was known as the Messiah that they were waiting for, who was going to set everything right in the world. And then this portion of Daniel's vision, it's in Daniel chapter 7, in verse 13. Daniel 7:13. This is what Daniel sees. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. The Lord Jesus, throughout his ministry, refers to himself as the Son of Man more than anything else. In the Gospels, 88 times, the Lord Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. That's a lot. He's trying to tell us something. When we talk about Son of Man, it has the same kind of meanings that it could have. We talked about the Son of God. One sense of the meaning of Son of Man would be a human being. Simple as that. You're a Son of Man. You come from Adam. Adam was the first man. In fact, the word Adam in Hebrew is also one of the words they use for man. So it could be mankind, or it could be the man Adam, the first one who was created. So to be the Son of Man could simply mean you're a human being coming down through the generations from Adam. The book of Ezekiel is another book that's filled, I think it's 93 times, where God refers to Ezekiel as the Son of Man, calls him, Son of Man, do this, Son of Man, do that, 93 times. In Ezekiel's case, God is emphasizing, you're a man, you are a human being. I'm showing you these great visions, you're seeing these great things, you're a human being, and you're going to do this and that, and he does the things that God tells him to do, Ezekiel does. When it comes to the Lord Jesus, he too is a human being, and he's emphasizing, I'm a human being, a son of man, son of Adam. But in his case, there's another meaning. Daniel touches on it. We just read. There's this prophecy, and at the end, there's someone who's going to be the Son of Man. It means he's a human being. But it means more. Just like with the Son of God, and I kind of tried to get it into your heads that when you read Son of in the Bible, you're thinking inheritance. Son of God, he inherits. The Jesus, the Son of God, will inherit everything that God has in store for him as the Father. Passing to the Son all of his everything. In the book of Luke, in thinking in terms of what is this Son of Man, I'm not going to have you turn to it. You can turn to Genesis, but I'm going to just turn to the book of Luke and read one verse for you from chapter 3. Chapter 3 of the book of Luke has a genealogy. The genealogy traces the Lord Jesus all the way back to Adam. And the last verse of Luke chapter 3 says this, after, you know, starting from the Lord Jesus and going through Mary, his mother, all the way through David, all the way back through Abraham, through all the famous people of the Old Testament. The very end of chapter 3, it says this, in the sequence, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So we have Adam, in one sense, according to Luke, is the son of God. What does that tell us? If you're thinking the way I do, son of must be speaking of some inheritance, something that's been given to him that is by his right is his through inheritance. Well, going back to Genesis, we see exactly that. So go to Genesis chapter 1 for me. We're going to read a few verses around the creation. God created Adam and Eve, and look what he says. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have, listen, dominion. In Daniel chapter 7, we read that this Son of Man, when he returns, he's going to bring judgment. He's going to have dominion. He's going to set things right. He's going to establish what God originally gave man to do. That's what we're going to see here. What is it that God gave man to do? To have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We see, he says it a couple times, to have dominion. To have dominion means to control, to be rule over, to subdue the earth, is to make the earth yield to your will, Adam. It's going to do what you want it to do. It's going to be formed however that would happen. God put the earth, God put his creation, the animals, under the authority of human beings, of Adam and Eve and those who would follow him. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Your descendants, your people, your seed, you're the ones I have given to control this creation. It's a tremendous thing when you consider it. All through the ages, we've seen man accomplish great things. You know, training, I love some of this stuff. You read during World War II, you know, they trained, during the Vietnam War, they trained dolphins to find marine mines in the Gulf. They, just amazing things that human beings have been able to accomplish as having dominion over the earth. Now, it's not complete. We'll talk about that because of what happens next. In chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 15, we get some more details. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. What does this imply, indicate to us? God wants man not just to do what he you know, what he wants, or just to be willy-nilly, haphazard, but to keep it, to order it, to keep his creation in its proper order. Put things in order. It's what we do. It's what we're to do. Tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's what God told them. You're going to have tremendous authority. And the idea we have here is with unimaginable limits. I mean, there were no limits practically. Whatever you choose to do with this creation, Daniel, Adam, it's under your control. Do as you please with it. Put it in order. Set it right. Make it beautiful. Do what you please with it. Now, don't forget, there was no sin at this time, so you're not worried about, you know, the oil companies destroying the environment and nonsense like that. It was a beautiful thing. He could create beauty to his heart's content. But there were limits. He said, not this tree. This tree you're not to touch. You're not to eat it. He didn't say don't touch it. He said, you're not to eat of this tree. That's it. One simple thing. He had dominion over all the animals. Remember, all those animals. It's not an accident that when we get to chapter 3 and we get to verse 4 of chapter 3, it's not an angel that appears to deceive Adam and Eve. It's a serpent. It's an animal. The animals were supposed to be under man's authority. Man was under God's authority. A serpent appears. And the serpent, it says this, verse 4, the serpent has deceived the woman at this point. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The New Testament makes it clear that at this point sin has entered in. Romans 5, verse 12, just as sin has entered in, and so death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death exists in this world because Adam sinned. What happened when Adam sinned? Think about what the scene. Put yourself in the scene. God has given you an instruction to control the animals and the planet and to do all these, make these things to whatever, however you please. Complete agency, you might say. Control over it. You can do as you please with it. Just don't touch that piece of fruit. Or don't eat that piece of fruit, excuse me. And now, instead of controlling, having dominion over the serpent, don't even ask me how it worked or how he talked or anything like that, I don't know. But the serpent communicated, spoke to them, and deceived Eve. And she took the fruit, she ate it, and gave it to her husband, and he doesn't even question it. He eats it. Who's got the dominion? Who's in control here? Who's running? Who's in charge of who? Adam's not in charge of the animal, it would appear. It would appear the animal's in charge of him. He's no longer doing what God says. It's supposed to be God to Adam, to his wife, and then the two of them together to the animals and the rest of the earth. And it's a completely upside down. We have the animal telling the woman what to do, the woman giving to the husband, and the man ignoring what God said. They yielded their control. They yielded their dominion to the servant. That's what happens. Who you obey, that's whose servant you are. I just can't remember whether there's scripture that puts it that way. Anybody remember where that is?
Worship the Lord your God.
Can you say it louder?
Worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve.
That's one of them too. One of them says to whom, I think it's in Romans 6, to whom, to whom you, who you obey, you're a slave to that whom you obey. Anyway, you can look it up later. If somebody finds it, put your hand up, we can read it out loud. The point is that Adam obeyed the serpent. He now yielded his dominion to the serpent. Later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, the serpent is equated with Satan, the devil. put in those, almost those words. The serpent is Satan. So Satan is the one who's calling the shots, who's controlling and doing the things that Adam was supposed to be in charge of things, but he's not. Sin has entered in, and everything is as we now see it. God's intent was that man would do these things, that man would subdue. So turn with me to Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. The 8th Psalm, not chapter 8. Psalm 8. All right. This is now many years later when the psalm is written. David writes this psalm. King David, a couple thousand years later, he writes this psalm and he's thinking back on what God had done in the garden. And the psalm reads this way, Psalm 8, 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now what David is thinking here is he's looking out in the night. I remember I made my kids when they were very young memorize this, my older kids anyway. You too, you're next. And that they would, you know, I remember taking them and say, all right, quote, or say Psalm 8 to me. And I remember my oldest son, Scott, he goes through and he's like, oh, Lord, Lord, exactly the name, all goes like as fast as he can. I saw, stop. And I said, stop. No, you have to read it. You have to say it like you mean it. Pretend that you're David and you're out in the night and you're looking up at the stars and you're imagining the vastness of it. You don't even know what those are up there. And God has created this. It's just unimaginable. We know so much more about space now than David did, and the vast distances that are... What is man? Puny. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And in one sense, you can think about this and say, oh, man is nothing, so small compared to all that. But that's not what David is thinking. What must man be? If God takes the time and considers and visits with men in the vastness of all of the universe, God takes interest in human beings. What must man be? Man must be very special in the eyes of God. And of course we are. If you doubt that, you look at what the New Testament teaches, that he gave his son for us. How much value do we hold to him? How much more valuable could something be that the God the Father and God the Son would be separated? That's what death is. Remember, Adam would have to face death if he ate that fruit. He did eat that fruit. He separated himself from God as a result of it. He hid himself in the trees of the garden, hid himself, because he feared the presence of God, it says. That's what Adam tells God, he mentioned. The Lord Jesus willingly, knowingly, was separated from God. For us, what must man be if God takes such interest? Look what it goes on. Referring back to the things that happened in the garden when God created man. It says this in verse 5, Psalm 8:5. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It's a tremendous thought there. He's thinking about what God did in the creation. You gave this man, crowned him with glory. What does it mean to crown him with glory? He made man the pinnacle of his creation. When he created man on the sixth day, God said, not just it is good, but he said it is very good. And then he rested. He finished. He had come to the completion of what he intended to do. And man was it. And then man rebelled against him. If you go back to Genesis, should have read this before we turned. I want to read one more verse in Genesis 3. You get to Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, and they gave up what God had created them to be, yielded their authority to the serpent by obeying the serpent. God questions the man and the woman. What did you do? Yes, I ate, says Adam. Yes, I ate, says the woman. And then he comes to the serpent, and it says this in verse 14, Genesis 3:14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And I just want you to remember that term. This is a promise that God said to the serpent. He's telling the serpent what the future is going to hold. Someone is going to come from the woman, the seed of the woman, to set things right, to destroy, to crush your head. That bruise there, you shall bruise his head. You shall bruise his head, yeah, and he shall bruise your heel, to crush. It's a death blow. Man is very much harmed by the bite, by what Satan has done. And it's in the heel. Our walk has been affected. That's what happens when you get bitten in the heel, right? Your walk is messed up. The walk of man is just, you don't have to look far to see the sinfulness around us and even in our own flesh as believers. But the Lord Jesus, when he comes, he's going to fulfill, when he came, he fulfilled this prophecy, the seed of the woman. So now when we talk about the Son of Man, remember Adam, Son of God. From Luke 3. God had given Adam, mankind, something to inherit. Dominion. Power over his creation. Man gave it up. God said, I'm going to give it back. Or I should say, God said, you're going to get it back. How are you going to get it back? Your seed. Someone is going to be born who has a mother, a human mother. Seed of the woman. And he's going to crush the serpent's head. When that serpent's head is crushed, it spells the end for the serpent. And now God will be in charge once again. Over man and man over God's creation. Setting things right. That's what we are talking about when we read in Daniel about the Son of Man coming. That we read in from Daniel 7. In fact, let's look at that again. Go to Daniel 7 again for me. I just want to read that again to get it in your head. This is where it's headed. Daniel sees this vision. This is 7:13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. He will be a human being, but not just any human being. A human being that's the Son of Man, the one who's going to be the seed, the one to inherit the thing that was intended, that God promised that would come from the seed of this woman. He's going to be the Son of Man, not just any old Son of Man. He's going to be, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. This is a man we're talking about. This is why it's so important we think about the Lord Jesus being resurrected and ascending up as a man to the right hand of God in heaven. There is a man in heaven, the Son of Man, a descendant of Adam, in heaven. It's a huge thing to consider. And they brought him near before him. That's what you see here. This is the vision that Daniel sees. This Son of Man that's brought to the Ancient of the Days, the one who has lived forever. Verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Remember, dominion, that's what Adam lost. This Son of Man gets it back. And a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He's never going to lose it like Adam did. And it will not pass away in his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Oh, it makes me excited to think about this is what we're headed for when the Lord Jesus finally returns. The Son of Man returns. I'm emphasizing this because we know he's the Son of God. But with all due, I mean it very reverently, it's not enough to be the Son of God to fulfill the prophecies that God gave. God doesn't go back on his word. He doesn't change what he says. He gave Adam, he gave man dominion over his creation. So it has to be a man to set it right, to have to subdue, and to have, it has to be. It can't be an angel. It can't even be the Son of God, I say reverently. That's why the Son of God became a man, so that he could, he's the only one who could do it. So he became a man in order to do it for us, because we can't, because of what Adam had done with his sin. Let's look at this a little bit further in the book of Hebrews. Go to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Chapter 1 of Hebrews makes a very strong case using Old Testament scriptures alone to show that the Messiah who would come, that the Jews were expecting, was going to be the Son of God and, in fact, God himself. Chapter 2 of Hebrews makes a strong case, an extremely strong and solid case, that the Messiah who is the Son of God will also be the Son of Man, will be a human being. Jesus is both God and man, no less of one, no more than the other. He's all man, he is all God. This is what, in making that argument in Hebrews chapter 2, building the case that Jesus is a man, this is what the writer uses. Jump with me to chapter 2, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, now the writer to Hebrews is going to quote the same scriptures that we were looking at in Psalm 8. He's quoting from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. He stops there because he's found a problem. What's the problem? Next part of the verse. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. That's what he's talking about. In the psalm, it says all things. When God created Adam, he put all things under Adam's authority in God's creation. But we don't see all things under man's authority right now, do we? That's what the writer of Hebrews is the case he's making. Something seems amiss, the writer is saying. He goes on to explain what that is. In verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. In other words, the writer is saying here, the most obvious thing to show us that not everything is under the dominion of man today, right now, is that we die. Later on in this chapter, he'll point out, in Hebrews chapter 2, he'll talk about Satan, who has the power of death. That is the devil, he calls him. When Jesus, well, we'll wait and read it when we get there. What I want you to just focus on, point out, is what the argument that the author of Hebrews is making for us, that we don't see all things under the authority of mankind. And the obvious thing is death. We die. If I don't even have dominion over my own life, how can I possibly have dominion over all things? But we see Jesus, he says. Here's something special to take note of. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, right? He was a man, same as we are, yet without sin, later on the Hebrews will tell us. Why was he made a man lower than the angels? It tells us, for the suffering of death, and he's crowned with glory and honor. Ah, he seems to be fulfilling this psalm. God created man, gave him dominion, and crowned him with glory and honor. I'm not crowned with glory and honor, but he is. He was elevated into heaven. He's crowned with glory and honor. At his resurrection, God put a finger on him and said, this man is different than all the rest of you. You thought he was worthy of death. You put him on a cross like a criminal. That was your verdict against him. Here's my verdict. I'm overturning your verdict and raise him up from the dead and then elevates him to the right hand of God. I don't know if that's not crowned with glory and honor. I don't know what is. Declared to be the Son of God, but he is the Son of Man. I was referring to Romans 1:4, where he's declared to be the Son of God by resurrection. But now we see who was resurrected? The Son of Man, a human being. And now we can see that he's fulfilling the promise that God gave to Adam. He's the seed of the woman, the one who was promised to come and crush the serpent's head. What is involved with this dominion and subduing? Well, if somebody's against God, if somebody's doing something, a being, whatever, if judgment is required, it's going to be the responsibility of man. God has put man in charge of his creation. That's what he did in the garden, of course, as we've been saying, he's lost it. Man's lost it. Through the Lord Jesus, he gets it back. Now, let me read a few more verses here just to finish this, and then we're going to look at John, the book of John. Verse 9 again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And then let's just jump to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We're not supposed to be under bondage, but we are because of Satan, or we were because of Satan and the stranglehold of that fear of death that grips mankind. I don't have to be afraid of death anymore. Why? Because a human being died and rose up again from the dead. He's not dead. Death has no power over him. I can see that and say, oh, something's different now. Immortality, connection with the living, it's possible because of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man. So let's talk a little bit more about this in the way the Lord Jesus puts it in his own words in John chapter 5. Go with me to John chapter 5. So Jesus heals a man at the pool of Bethesda at the beginning of chapter 5. And they're all upset about this because it was on the Sabbath day. And that gets a whole discussion going between the religious leaders. And Jesus ends up explaining things so beautifully to them about who he is and what he's come to do. Look at what we read in one sense of what he's come to do. Well, actually a lot. Just jump to verse 21. This is John 5, 21. In the course of that discussion that he's having with the religious leaders, he says this, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Now he's talking as the Son of God here. We already talked about that before. He's the Son, made of the same stuff. He is God. But look what it goes on in verse 22. Let me interrupt myself. Man cannot give life. Man never could give life. There's no indication that man will ever be able to give life. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, in him is life, and the life was the light of men. The Lord Jesus is the source of life, the Son of God. But man was given some responsibility in that garden, and here is going to come out. Verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, Actually, let's just jump to verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also. And why? Because he is the Son of Man. That's what he's talking about here. This is taking us all the way back to Genesis. God had given man dominion to subdue the earth and so on. And now there's an earth filled with rebellious enemies of God. The first thing the Lord Jesus did when the Son of God came, becoming a man, to fulfill the promises as the Son of Man and as the Son of God, all these things that we're talking about, is to save humanity, to save men. He came not to destroy, but to save men's lives. Sadly, there's going to continue to be a rebellion all the way through the end, and it's going to be the responsibility of the Son of Man to put down the rebellion. He is going to be the one responsible for judgment. It has to be a man. And he's the man to do it because he is the Son of Man, inheriting that stuff, that promise, the word that God had given for Adam to do. So let's take a look at what verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. Jesus says this. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Exactly the thing Adam failed to do. He wasn't righteous. The minute he disobeyed what God said and obeyed the serpent, he was unrighteous. He was asserting his own will in contrast to what God had given him. Don't eat that fruit. One thing. Anything else he could do. Anything. Just not that. That's the one thing he does. Jesus is saying here, I'm not going to do that. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. When the Lord Jesus was in the garden, it touches you when you think about it. When he cries out, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, right before he goes to the cross. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Can you even conceive of anything more obedient to that? I thought you loved me. My Father sending me to my death, not just any death, but to take the sin of the world upon himself. Nevertheless, he says, not my will, but thine be done. And he goes, he does it. It didn't matter what the Father required of him, he was going to do it. Never failed. It's inconceivable to me that a man is like that, but I'm so grateful to know that he is, because I know that seeing him, one day I'm going to be like that too. And so are you. And you. You know the Lord Jesus? He's going to change you into the image of God. Not, you'll have all your own personality. You'll be like you are, like he created you to be. But you're not going to sin, and you'll do whatever is right. And what is right? What God desires and wants. Exactly where Adam failed, but the seed of the woman, not just a human being, the human being, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who is the Lord Jesus. When he was at the cross, on the trial leading up to the cross, the religious leaders, you know, the Pharisees and all, they're questioning him. What? Who do you think you are? Just railing on him, all the stuff that they were doing to him. In Matthew 26:64, this is the words that the Lord Jesus uses in response in one of the places. It says this, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This is what he tells those religious leaders. He's quoting what Daniel said was going to happen. And that was a fearful thing for these men to hear, because they know that means judgment is what he's talking about. You do this to me now, what you're doing. I'm going to come back. You're going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven like Daniel prophesied, as the Son of Man to bring judgment upon this earth. Every one of them, why didn't they fall down realizing who he was? All the miracles that he had done, all the things he said that proved true, everything. Nobody, they couldn't even argue against him. Why wouldn't these men just fall down at his feet and say, "We're sorry, we repent. We can see who you are." But the hardness of man's heart, it needs to be judged. And I'm glad he judged in me already. Many of you, when you came to faith in the Lord Jesus and you yielded yourself, you came to him and you said, "I deserve death. I deserve an eternity away from you in heaven, in hell. That's what I deserve. But I throw myself," I'm using modern language, "throw myself on the mercy of the court. Father, if you want it, if you send me to hell, you'd be right to do it. There's not a person who could argue against you. All the evidence is against me." But he says, "My son took your place. He paid the price. He was judged it for you. And now, there's nothing left for me to do. He's done everything. And I won't face the judgment that's coming because it's already been judged." What does this lead to us? So we talked about, you know, the Son of God, and we have a place with God's inheritance. We're co-heirs with Christ. We talked about that in the last message. Well, with the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, think about what he's going to do. As I've been saying, he's bringing judgment to this world. Will we have a part in that? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. While you're turning there, I'll just read a couple of verses for you, like Revelation 20, verse 4, right toward the end of the Bible, almost the very end. John the prophet, or John the apostle, he sees a vision, and it says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed." There are going to be human beings on thrones in charge of judgment on this earth in that time. You read Matthew 19:28. This is what the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, or to the 12. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There is an element in our future, to whatever degree and in whatever way, of judging. Subduing. That's what subduing is. Subduing, having dominion. We're going to have a part in that. He's the Son of Man, fulfills all the promises given to Adam that Adam lost. Jesus gets it back and brings us along with him to have a part in it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says this. The Corinthians in this part of 1 Corinthians they're taking each other to court for stupid things. What a terrible testimony it is when believers take each other to court because somebody offended somebody or somebody has a misunderstanding over some stupid financial thing. It's shameful. And Paul is addressing this kind of thing. He says this, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" In other words, Paul in this particular context is telling the believers in Corinth, he's saying, look, you have disagreements among yourselves, handle it. You don't take each other to the unsaved courts. Handle them. Can't you do it? You're going to judge the world one day. And you can't handle figuring out who owes, you know, handle stupid matters. "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Verse 3 says. "How much more things that pertain to this life?" So, we have a future judging the world in connection with the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man. Judging angels. In the present tense, let's take that seriously and manage our matters with that in mind. No more fighting, no more bickering, nonsense. We have a great future. Yeah. The last thought I'll share with you on this is at the cross, from the cross. The Lord Jesus, one of the things that he cries out from the cross is, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" I've always thought it strange. I remember I used to think of it, and still do, I mean, it's hard not to, that, oh, the Father was separated from the Son. And that I think that's a true statement. But that's not what the Lord Jesus says from the cross. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a quotation from Psalm 22. But it's an important, the wording is important. He doesn't say, my Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? He's speaking as the Son of Man here, who's been forsaken of God. Remember, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, in that genealogy, Son of Adam, Son of God. Here he is, the Son of Man, righteous in every way, never sinned. Why are you forsaking me? He says. He knows why. He's quoting Scripture. Don't ever be confused and think Jesus was asking a question there. He's making a statement, is really what he's doing. You go back and read Psalm 22 and you'll see the statement that he's making. But still, the wording can't be ignored. He's crying out because he's separated from God, just like man deserves to be. I like more, after I come to that, and you dwell on that, how Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me, as he's enduring the punishment, the penalty for my sin. I like to think about what he said to Mary after he rose from the dead. When she comes to him and she's talking to him after, she doesn't know who she is, and she finally figures it out because he reveals himself to her. He says, Mary. She hears her name and she knows who he is. And he says, go and tell my brethren that I go to my God and your God. I go to my Father and your Father. Son of Man, Son of God. Bringing us together with him. We have this. He's our God too. That's what he's saying. He's our Father too. That's what he's saying. Because as the Son of Man, he hung on that cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken? Tremendous. It's beautiful. All right. I'm going to stop there and see if you brothers would like to comment before I close in prayer. Any brother want to contribute?
There's one thought, which is the Lord Jesus learned obedience, and though he were a son, he learned obedience. But just that obedience is it's hearing under. Disobedience is hearing alongside, right? Whenever we come to God's word and we contemplate doing it, we're disobedient. I mean, we're. And he learned obedience though he were a son. I mean, just to take it, he was the Son of God. He was God. But yet to identify with us, he learned what it was like to be under
Amen.
God. He learned
That's
obedience.
Exactly right.
And it's just amazing that where we are disobedient, we're the disobedient son. He was the only one that didn't have to obey God because he was God. Yet he learned it. Just as that whole of the man, just even contemplating taking the fruit is disobeying God. He says, don't do it. Well, maybe I will.
Yeah. Let me find a reason that I can do it.
Yeah. He never thought like that at all, ever. It was just whatever God said as that perfect man. And that's how we look at ourselves, like, how far, if we look at him and how far we were from God, how bad, we don't realize how bad we were. And he's just so identified to go right to the cross and be forsaken of God. But anyway, it's just that the depth he came, Son of God, God Almighty, to identify with them.
Obedient to death, even the death of the cross.
Even the death, yeah. Wow, great.
Well, I got two more. You and then Brother Reese.
Another interpretation I've heard about Psalm 22, oh God, why have you abandoned me? Has to do with Jesus reminding those people around him at the cross that the promise of the Old Testament, those scriptures have been fulfilled.
Amen to that. When you read Matthew 27, where he quotes that, one after another, you'll see quotations from Psalms, Psalm 22, being fulfilled right there, like one after another. It's exactly what he was saying. I'm fulfilling the scriptures, is what he was saying. Amen, brother. Very good. Brother Reeks.
Brother. Even get back to an earlier time, you talked about the firstborn is the Son of God, and that Psalm 89, as some say in there, he's talking about I have given help to one who is mighty, I have exalted one chosen from the people, in verse 19. Then it goes on to say in 27, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, showing that it's not a birth position in chronological order. It's actually a bestowment of a status.
Exactly right. That's exactly right.
And pertaining to this, he almost got to it in Hebrews 2 when he says, one like the Son of Man in Daniel. And then goes on in Hebrews, verse 17, he says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. So again, in Daniel, he says, one like the Son of Man. Here he says, made like his brethren. And not maybe identical, because he also was a son of God. So, just another reference there.
Very nice. Good cross-reference. That was Psalm 89:27. And then the one more verse that I didn't read in Hebrews 2:17, which is excellent, that he was made like unto his brethren. Very good.
Just that verse 26 in Psalm 89. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And just this speaking of the Lord Jesus. They didn't refer to God as their Father until I go to my God and your God, my Father and your Father, as he told Mary. Now we can say he's my Father. They didn't have that at all. This is just neat that that's right there in verse 26, my Father and my God. Yeah.
Very good. All right. Closing prayer. Oh, go ahead, Bill.
One suggestion.
Yes, sir.
Black hymn book number 96 in the concern.
After I pray?
Sure.
Father, we thank you very much for what you have done through sending your Son and the privileged position that you offer to mankind, even despite our rebellion against you. For those of us who have trusted in you and laid ourselves at your mercy, what mercy you have shown upon us, Father, undeserving, that you would welcome us, make us part of your family, give us an inheritance with your Son, and teach us, Father, how you have arranged and done all these things. Thank you, Father, in heaven. We pray your blessing that you'll help us now to become, as you promised to do, to conform us to the image of your Son. We thank you, Father, and we just ask your continued blessing upon us, even though we continue to not deserve it. We thank you just for everything that you are to us. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.
96.
Man of Songs.